We continue our study of Ezekiel today. Wednesday night we looked at a few of the first verses of Ezekiel chapter 43. We'll review those rather quickly and then continue on throughout the chapter. But in this chapter we're looking at the return of the glory of God to the temple. Remember that Ezekiel's vision of the temple had been carefully described in verses 40 through 42. One of the greatest tragedies in the book of Ezekiel was the departure of the Lord from the temple, as described in chapter 10, verses 18 through 19, and 11, verses 22 and 23. This all has to do with, of course, Judah's sin. Their idolatry, they're trying to serve Jehovah God and serve idols at the same time. God had had enough of that. They are taken away into Babylonian captivity. God shows the severity of their sin by not just departing from the temple, but of course Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed. But we are seeing here in these latter chapters of Ezekiel that he is now promising that a remnant is going to return. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and the glory of the Lord is going to fill the temple once again. All of that is very significant, of course, to the Jews and their culture and tradition, beginning with the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was built, of course, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, contained the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and that, of course, was indicative of the presence of God, where God dwelt. And so as long as they had the Ark of the Covenant, had the holy place, the most holy place, the temple, the tabernacle, whatever structure it might be, that was all indication that God was dwelling with them. God was in fellowship with them. So when God withdrew from the temple, he said, I'm not in fellowship with you anymore. You've all departed from me, and I just want you to see how clearly this distinction is between you and me. We are not together anymore in any way, shape, or form. What now we're going to see that he is going to return to the temple. So 19 years later, Ezekiel received the message that the Lord was returning. As with Solomon's temple, God would consecrate this new temple and make it his holy dwelling place. And that's what we're noticing here in this chapter. He says, he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from that way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So Ezekiel is led to the east gate. And there he beholds the glory of God of Israel coming from the way of the east. God had departed toward the east in 11 and verses 23. His voice is the sound of many waters, a description that we find throughout the Old Testament prophets, as well as we've seen in the book of Revelation. Clearly, this is the voice of God. The earth shone with his glory, and we noted that Wednesday night. Some references here in Deuteronomy 33:2, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, and Habakkuk chapter 3. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And so there's no mistaking who Ezekiel is seeing. He is seeing God. Ezekiel reminds the people that it was God who used the Babylonians to destroy the city. We made mention Wednesday night here in verse 3. You see about the middle of it. He came to destroy the city. It wasn't the Babylonians alone that destroyed the city. It wasn't by their power, but it was God empowering the Babylonians to indeed come and enact this discipline, if you will, against Judah, and then lead them into captivity. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar. So there's no mistaking what Ezekiel was seeing. He said, this is just like what I saw before. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So through the Spirit, Ezekiel acted as an eyewitness to the glory of the Lord filling the house. Now, on a timeline, has the house been built yet? No. Did Ezekiel see plans to the new tabernacle, or did he see the tabernacle? He saw the tabernacle. So we just need to realize that Ezekiel in this vision is seeing things as they are going to happen, as if they did happen. Okay? So it's very interesting, you know, to look at all of this. We talked Wednesday night some about the house. The temple was often referred to as the house of the Lord. Here's just a few references. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 24. Chapter 3 of 1 Samuel and verse 15. 1 Chronicles 6, verses 31 and 32. There's many others. You know, you can get your concordance out and run those references. But of course, what's interesting is that the church is referred to as the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. And so, as we're looking at this vision, you need to keep in mind that this part of Ezekiel is a good bit like Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophecy that he was prophesying to the people of Israel and Judah, taken away into Assyrian and eventually Babylonian captivity, and then a remnant will return. And of course, just like with Ezekiel, a physical remnant of Israel and Judah does return. But at the same time, Ezekiel's prophecy, like Isaiah's prophecy, had a sometimes referred to as a telescope effect. You see into the near future, but you also see into the far future. That what he's talking about here is not just the physical temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem, but the spiritual temple of the church that would also begin in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, you know, Acts chapter 2. And so, again, a fulfillment of prophecy there. So, as we're going through this, you know, description here, really, from chapter 40 through the end of Ezekiel, we're not just to be seeing the temple that's going to be built by the returning exiles, but we're to see, more specifically, the church being built. And a lot of the principles that applied to this remnant that is returning apply to the church that's going to be built. Just as these returning exiles could not return to their practice of idolatry and trying to serve God and serve mammon, so we cannot do that either, you see. So the principle remains the same. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Anything else here? Any comments on anything? All right. Moving on then into verse 6. He says, "Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. So the man is standing beside him, and hears a voice speaking to him from the house. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever." So, as we see here, he says, "This is the place of my throne." And I'm told that in the Hebrew language, the emphasis here is on the word place. This is the place of my throne. The former temple was God's footstool, which with his ruling throne in heaven. There's your references there that you can look at that. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 13, Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2. This temple is different. In contrast, the new temple is the place of my throne, the place from where he would rule. So this is an indication to me that he's not just talking about this physical structure that's going to be rebuilt. He's talking about the spiritual structure of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Of course, you can also turn here to Ephesians chapter 1, a very familiar passage to us. Ephesians chapter 1, and we can just start reading in verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power or authority to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought," or which he worked, "in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So this authority of Christ is demonstrated in the church. The throne is, if you will, then, in this temple. It's not his footstool anymore. He is on the throne. Pax? Yeah, in the church, in the body of the saved. And, of course, the whole point of that is, you know, God having fellowship with his people and the people having fellowship with God. God broke off that fellowship because they broke off their fellowship with him. They thought they could serve him and idols. Not going to have anything to do with that. And we need to learn from that. God has always wanted to be in fellowship with man. And he was. You know, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, he was until they sinned. And then they were taken out of the Garden of Eden and not granted access to the Tree of Life. And so we all experience the consequence of their sin, for we have all sinned. But it is God's desire to dwell with men. And we'll talk about that some more as we go through the lesson.
Yeah. That's what he says in the 7th verse, I think, when he says, I will dwell with them forever.
Right. That's his intention.
Right.
And of course, these exiles recognize that they're not dwelling with him now. And they can't because Jerusalem's not there, the temple's not there, and God's not there. But all of this is to show them hope and give them hope that they're going to return and things are going to be restored. They're going to be restored into fellowship with God. Exactly. So, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of the kings when they die. God places a lot of the responsibility on the kings for the people going into idolatry. Of course, the kings would say, well, the people wanted to go into idolatry, and so I just went along with them. But as a leader, the king had the responsibility to keep them from going into idolatry. And the priests had the responsibility to keep them from going into idolatry. But they all went, and they followed the leadership of their idolatrous kings rather than the leadership of God. So having been purified in their exile, they are not to return to that for which they had been exiled. Notice he says, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in anger. 14 kings of Judah were buried in the city of David, where both the temple and the royal palace were. Apparently, there was a lack of demarcation between what was sacred, the temple and its grounds, and what was profane or common. In principle, the people of God were habitually guilty of failing to make clear distinction between what was holy and what was common. So that's really what he's pointing out here. Had the bodies of kings literally been buried on sacred ground? Yes. God's saying yes. You know, you failed to observe the distinction. What was the Mosaic law concerning a dead body and so forth? I mean, if you touched a dead body, you were considered unclean. You had to go through a purification process. So now they're burying bodies on the most holy place, you know, of the people. Did they realize they were doing that? I don't know, but God knew. Maybe they didn't even know, but God knew. And God's making correction on that. Is he, you know, of course, the interesting thing about this is he really concerned at this point about those dead bodies that have returned to the dust and so forth? That, I mean, do they have to be exhumed and removed to another place and so forth? Or is he just talking about the principle here? You see, that you... Who were you following? Were you following me or were you following these kings? Did you consider these kings to be holy, you see? So a lot of that comes into play here. I mean, you know, I think that the argument could be made is, you know, well, these kings were dead and buried and the city's been destroyed, and how are we going to know, you know, where they were? How are we going to exhume them? I mean, the temple and everything's gone. So I really think that the main point has been all the way through Ezekiel, you have failed to make a distinction between what is holy and what is common and what is unholy. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I think that's the key point that he's making here. You fail to make the distinction between what is holy and what is common. Your doorpost by my, you treat my house like it's your house. My house is not your house. My house is holy. Okay, we talked about in the previous chapter how that the priest had garments that they were to put on in serving in the temple, and those garments could not even be seen outside of a specific area of the temple and so forth. They were, in that sense, holy garments. They were separate garments for serving God in His presence. We have a tendency today, and, I can remember back when there was kind of a fad going on in the church that instead of addressing God in prayer at hallowed be thy name, it would kind of, hey, Dad, we got some things we want to talk to you about. Now, you don't talk to Almighty God that way. He is not to be taken for granted. He is not common. He is holy, separate, above and beyond all other things. And we do that with so many things today. We think that we can serve God in a casual way. And because of that kind of thinking, we're not revering God as He deserves to be revered and as He commands us to revere Him. Any additional thoughts or comments?
We need to keep that in mind. Every time we approach God, we approach God's glory. Now, we're living in a spiritual time and condition. They're coming away from the physical stuff. And I can see where they struggle with that when God is trying to show them.
Exactly. All right, notice here in verse 9, the last statement here of verse 9, I will dwell among them forever. Their fellowship with God depended upon them continually putting away that which was unholy. And you could add to that, continually recognizing and revering God and His glory, giving Him His due honor. God desires to dwell with us, and it's all dependent upon us treating Him as we should. So notice here, two places. Verse 6, I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. I will dwell among them forever, he says here in the latter part of verse 9. This principle has always been and always will be the rule of fellowship. You can look at Leviticus 11 and verse 44, where God tells Israel, you be holy because I am holy. Okay, you're created in my image to reflect my glory. You're created in my image to reflect my holiness. So you be holy because I am holy. Okay? Peter, of course, reminds us of that in 1 Peter chapter 15 and verses 15 and 16. Same principle applies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, same thing. I think Pax took us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Took us there kind of quickly. If you would, turn there in your Bibles and read this as we're considering this in this context. Because I think a very strong point is being made here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 17 and reading into chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be your father, be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God," or in reverence for God. In reverence for God, purify yourself in flesh and spirit, okay? Be holy, because I am holy. And then if you turn over here to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21 in the first three verses, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So, you know, from Leviticus through Revelation, God is clearly saying, I desire to dwell with you, and I desire that you dwell with me. Okay? And we say, well, how can that be? Turn over here to John 14. I think Jesus says it as plain as it can be said. Get my Bible to work for me here. John 14 and verse 23, it says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him." Revere God and keep his commandments. This is the whole purpose of man. When we do that, when we love God, Jesus said here in verse 14 of John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, if I love him and keep his commandments, he says, "I and my Father will abide in him." Okay? 2 John, of course, verses 9 through 11, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, is not in fellowship with God." See? He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Okay? So, it all comes back to fellowship. It all comes back to God dwelling in us and us dwelling with God, and all of that to the glory and the honor of God. Okay? Do we see that? It's just so important that we see that and recognize that. And really, for myself, I stand in awe of it. That we, you know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. You know, we can be because he loves us. He's called us out of our sin and into a relationship with him. So just as these exiles were rejoicing to hear these words from Ezekiel about this physical temple being restored and the presence of God coming back into the temple, we rejoice when we realize that we can be restored and God can come into us. We'll just love Him, honor Him, demonstrate that by keeping His commandments, by being separate, by coming out from among them and being separate unto Him. Any questions or comments? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And all of this is just another way of showing, you know, that there's just one author to the Bible. You know, I mean, how do you maintain this theme, you know, all the way through? Well, you have to have the same author. Okay. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design, and all its statutes to do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And so here is a summation, if you will, of the purpose of the temple vision. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities, verse 10, of all that they have done, verse 11. So by observing that it was by their sin the first temple was destroyed. You know, why are we in this situation? Why has Jerusalem fallen? Why is the temple destroyed? It's because of our sin. Now, did they recognize that when they were taken into captivity? You know, they were so sinful, I don't think they fully realized that. But that's part of the work of Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other contemporaries to make known to them that it's because of their sin this has happened. Let them measure the plan, verse 10. Make known to them the design of the house, verse 11. They were to observe the holiness of the new temple with its walls and gates, separating that which is holy from that which is unholy. I think that's important for us to stop and take a minute and to recognize that there is a separation between what is unholy and what is holy. God has determined those boundaries. Okay? We must recognize those boundaries. Israel and Judah had blurred those boundaries, and that's what got them into trouble. We blur those boundaries today, too. And that gets us into trouble. We think, well, I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. I'm a Christian. Yes, I sin, but it's okay for me to sin because I can be forgiven of my sin. It's not okay for us to sin. When we start excusing and justifying our sin because I'm in fellowship with God, we're not in fellowship with God. God's not in fellowship with sin. We need to understand that. That when he says, you be holy as I am holy, he means just that. We're to be striving for holiness, to be pure in body and spirit. They were to observe the whole design and all of its statutes and do them. And I think what he's saying is here, okay, here's the design. You build it just like this. That's what he said about the tabernacle. See that you make all things according to the pattern which I have given you. Don't change it. Right? I mean, Pax is a builder, Bruce is a builder. You know, they're given plans to a house they're going to build, and they go in, they start building it, and what happens? The owner comes in and says, hey, I want to change this. Well, okay. we can change that, but that's going to be... Well, God is saying, you can't change this. You cannot change this. This is the way I want it. This is the way you make it. This is my plan. You see that you make things, all things according to the pattern. That was the point that Stephen brought out in Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. Israel, we are supposed to do things the way God tells us to do them. Your generation, just like your forefathers' generation, has failed to observe that. And of course, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 reminds us of the same thing again. So that same principle applies to the tabernacle of the church, the body of the saved. We're to do all things according to the pattern that he has shown us. And we're to pattern our life after the principles that he has shown us, as we had in our Bible reading this morning. The character that we're to have. You know, we're not just talking about how to worship God and the work of the church. We're talking about changing who we are, changing our character and pursuing holiness and godliness and righteousness. All right. Larry's knocking on the doors, and we're getting into a section here where we're going to be talking about the altar of the burnt offerings and the consecrating of the altar and so forth. We'll pick up with that Wednesday night and move on into chapter 44. We're getting close to the end, but there's a lot of things to notice here. But thank you for your attention and participation this morning.